Welcome to the Traveling Teams Media Ministry. To find out more, visit www.thetravelingteam.org.
So, I've been working with Muslims since 1980, and I actually met first Muslims that I ever built relationships with not very far from here. I was serving as a youth minister at a church in La Crescenta and went down to Glendale Community College to set up a book table one day and just see if I could meet students. The first students that came by the book table that day were all Iranian Muslims. 1980, that's a long time ago. How many of you were like even born in 1980? Okay. How many of you were not born in 1980? I quit. I'm going home. I mean, that's just like, okay. And to me, it seemed, well, anyway, you don't want to hear old people say, gee, it seemed like just yesterday. Set up a book table. There were all these Iranian guys. It was right in the heart of the Iran hostage crisis thing. And they were just really hungry to build relationships with Americans. And I realized very quickly I had no clue what this whole Islam thing was about, but I really felt like God was giving me a heart for Muslims, and started hanging out with them, got as much training as I could, bought a Quran, started reading it. Came home from the campus one day, had just gotten married in 1980, and started to, we were like really, we got married when we were like three, so. came home from the campus and said, you know, I think I'm called to be a missionary to Muslims. Susan, I think we're going to live in a Muslim country. And she was in nursing school at the time, and she's like, well, we'll think about that someday. Yeah, this is one of my slides of my favorite. This is the team working among the Yemeni Arabs in Bakersfield. And you guys are just absolutely, this is, wow. You know, I'm not even going to ask. We're driving down here talking about this incredible program and what an honor it is to be asked to speak to you, and kind of intimidated, you know, because you're just the cream of the crop. Yep. Well, we're going to get along okay. So, meanwhile, graduated from seminary and spent some time in a church in the Pittsburgh area working among street people, planted a church among quasi-homeless. And in 1990, we went to Pakistan as a family. At that point, we had two daughters and went to Pakistan, worked for a year, just language, culture, etc. Ended up being asked by the government to leave because our business visa was... we weren't really generating the business, so they asked us to leave. Ended up in Bangladesh for a year, and then in 1993 went back to Pakistan. Been working there since, although my family and I have relocated to Bakersfield in the last, I don't know, 7 years or so. And I go in and out of Pakistan a lot now. We're training leaders of a movement that's grown to about 200, maybe 210 house churches. I'm just sharing that just kind of as that's my journey, that's where I've been, and feel that... over the years that God has really deepened my sense of passion and commitment to work with Muslims. God is really doing amazing things among Muslims. And I'm only going to share with you from the sphere of work and involvement that we've had. But Muslims through the eyes of Jesus, kind of the concept, spinning off the concept of developing some new lenses. It sounds like God's been doing that in your life. Some new lenses for Scripture. Some new lenses for church. God's been sort of putting some new prescriptions maybe in your eyeballs, and that's kind of what we want to do here. And particularly, we're going to get to the place where we're really trying to look at this through the lenses of how would Jesus see Muslims. And what I'm going to do today is I'm going to do a little bit of background of the origins of Islam, some of the practices and beliefs of Muslims, types of Islam, some of that. And then we're going to spend, including some passages from the Quran itself, some how did Muhammad understand who he was and what he was doing all that sort of thing. Then we're gonna jump from there to really looking at Jewish ideas about Samaria and the Samaritans, and drawing some parallels between how the Jews saw Samaria and the Samaritans and how Christians tend to view Islam, to set the stage for saying, okay, there's some real parallels here with how we view Islam and things Islam believes and how it started, and the way the Jews in the time of Jesus viewed the Samaritans. Therefore, if that's true, and it is, then how Jesus dealt with the Samaritan woman in John 4 is going to give us a lot of food for thought and things to unpack as we think about how to reach out to Muslims. So we're gonna really sort of sit with Jesus in John 4 for a good bit of time today, and dig into that quite a bit. And then we'll sort of say, okay, what are some practical implications of this kind of thing? Okay? Does that sound all right? All right. So if you were here thinking this was a seminar on how McDonald's has influenced the global potato farming industry, you're in the wrong room. Although that could be an interesting seminar, because they actually have influenced the global potato farming industry. But that's probably not why you're here. Are we having French fries today, by the way? All right. So let's start. Let's just think about some different ways that Christians have tended to view Islam, and I'm going to kind of lay a little bit of foundation here. One way that Christians have viewed Islam or Muslims is just to see it or them as evil. They're just bad, evil. I'm going to take you back to the 9th century, a monk named Perfectus. And how many of you don't like your name? It's okay. I won't tell your parents. You don't like your name. Well, think how this guy felt. You know, how would you like to be walk around being called Perfect? You know, here's Perfect. Oh, Perfect. You know, right? So Perfectus. He was a monk, and in northern Africa, and really had this idea that Islam, Muslims, Muhammad, the Quran, everything was just evil. Muhammad was a sexual pervert. Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And he basically, that was his evangelistic message, okay, out in the public squares. And he was in an area where there was a Islamic leader of the government, like a sultan or whatever they called him. And, you know, this guy was just being obnoxious. He was getting a lot of complaints from the Muslim community about the preaching. So he finally had to bring Perfectus in and say, you know, you really need to stop this. He didn't want to do anything to the guy. But Perfectus just took that as an opportunity to publicly continue to defame the name of Muhammad, Allah, the Quran, Islam, et cetera, et cetera. And so finally, this ruler had no choice but to put him to death. And interestingly, this is kind of a different spin on things, or it's interesting in light of all the talk in the media about suicide bombers who think they're going to go directly to heaven, et cetera, et cetera. Perfectus's idea, and the idea is he's just an example of many folks who were doing this kind of thing, felt like, if I get martyred for this, I get to go right to heaven, which meant, you know, bypass purgatory, don't collect $200, get to go right to heaven. So, but anyway, that concept of Islam is evil. It's just, it's all bad, and there's nothing good in it, and morally, spiritually, the whole thing is evil. The Crusades in the 11th, 12th, 13th centuries, really seeing Islam as the enemy. Whether they're all bad or not, they're a political enemy. And that's probably one of the predominant paradigms in a lot of people's minds right now, today, given all the events that we have faced, particularly since 9/11. But Islam is the enemy. And if you've studied any of the history of the Crusades, you know, there was an awful lot of just garbage that went on both sides. But that was certainly one of the dominant paradigms at the time. And then during the colonial period, just kind of the sense of Muslims and the Arab world as inferior. One of my favorite stories is from a British guy that was in Her Majesty's service in Egypt in the 19th century. Lord Cromer, and he described, there's this amazing quote where he's talking about the Arab mind and comparing it to the European mind. And he describes the Arab mind as this labyrinth of disconnected, disjointed thoughts and inability to follow logical processes of thinking to logical conclusions, and that it's as twisted around and impossible to follow their way of reasoning as the streets in their villages. Okay, that's kind of his opinion. And then he jumps and says, meanwhile, of course, the European mind is like a steel trap that thinks logical conclusion and, you know, follows through from well-considered premises and all that sort of. I mean, can you kind of sense the arrogance of the whole thing? And that was prevalent in the colonial period. So evil, enemy, inferior. Those have tended to be some of the viewpoints of Muslims. There's another one that I didn't mention here that I encounter, at least when I talk to churches that are from a more sort of mainline Protestant background, maybe not real grounded in the scriptures or a biblical worldview. And that's basically like, well, they're cool. I mean, Islam is cool. You know, it's Christian, Muslim, Buddhist, whatever, you know, what's the big? You know, why would you want to go there and share your faith and see people come to Jesus? And two, you know, really, and I would agree with them here, really questioning kind of all the other stuff. Okay? All right, so that's just kind of a little bit of some of the lenses people have worn when they've looked at Muslims. Well, let's go back to the origins of Islam. And I want to, by the way, this is cool. There's no clocks in here. It's like this timeless womb. What time is it?
I can hold up the sign when it's...
Yeah, when do people need a break, in other words? It's like, yeah. Yeah. Did you see that? I'll hold up a sign when it's time for a break, and he's like, "Oh yeah, I don't have a watch either." So, sounds like they're going to handle it. Thanks. Yeah. You know, I'm good if you guys are like, "Hey, please, you know, I've had 3 cups of coffee. I have got to get out of here." All right. Speaking of coffee, actually, could I get one? Thank you. Thank you. Yeah, me too. You know what my daughter would say? If I said, "Hey, I'm good for something," she'd go, "Yeah, nothing." Right. We love each other, though. We really do. All right, so I want to take you back in time. It's the year 610 AD, and you're sitting on a mountainside outside the city of Mecca in what we now know of as Saudi Arabia. It's the month of Ramadan in the lunar calendar of the Arab peoples. And during that month, you look out from your place. You're sitting there on a rock. It's like a moonscape, okay? It's just this jagged rock on Mount Hira. And you look out, and there's this guy walking up the hill towards a cave. And you recognize him. It's Muhammad. And you know he's the husband of Khadija, who's about 15 years older than he is. She's a successful businesswoman in Mecca, who years before had hired Muhammad to be one of her business representatives, a sort of sales manager, if you will. And he had done such a good job that this widow, Khadija, asked him actually to marry her. And so you recognize him. You know that his nickname in Mecca is the Faithful One, or kind of the equivalent of American sort of Honest Abe. Okay, they still teach that in elementary school, or have we gotten so like politically correct that, yeah, anyway, or incorrect or something? I don't know. What does that have to do with anything? Anyway, Honest Abe. So it's kind of like there's Honest Muhammad. Okay, his reputation is that he's just faithful and honest and follows through, keeps his word. He's headed up to the cave, and you find out later that he's been doing this for the last several years. Every year during the month of Ramadan, he's retreating to this cave, and he spends most of the month there seeking spiritual enlightenment, for want of a better term. As you look out from the cave, as he enters the cave, and you look out to Mecca, the city, you're going to see a number of things, at least if you could have a powerful enough telephoto lens. You would see, of course, the normal Bedouin Arab people, and they're in the middle of major culture shift in their society. The Bedouin tribes are starting to settle in cities. There's a breakdown of the traditional clan system that's starting to happen, and a lot of internal conflict about all of that. The Arabs of the time are probably what we would call polytheists. They believe in a lot of different gods, and there's different shrines all over what we now know of as Saudi Arabia, devoted to different ones of these gods. But the predominant sort of driving moral, ethical, and religious worldview is sort of probably best described as kind of clan religion and clan honor. The honor of the clan and of your ancestors, although the ancestors aren't worshipped in any way, is really the predominant driving ethical moral force at the time. And a code of honor was one of the big ethical imperatives, you could say. So you look out and you see that happening. You would look out and you'd see groups of Christians from different parts of the empire. Some are Byzantine, they're Greek-speaking, and they've got their own sort of brand of Christianity. Others are Syriac, and a language that's related in many ways to the Arab language of the time. Interestingly, a lot of the theological language of the Quran is taken from Syriac. So Muhammad obviously had been listening to the Syriac Christian preachers. But as you watch them and you notice that they're also in argument and debate with a Jewish population that's growing in Mecca and in other Arab towns, you realize that these folks are arguing over points of belief and doctrine that perhaps for you as a Christian would be like, wait a minute, where do they get that in the Bible? So for example, there are Christians, particularly among the Byzantines, who speak of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and Mary, and have elevated Mary to such a position that she's sort of part of the Godhead. There are people who are quoting scripture to one another completely out of context and sometimes changing the meaning of it as they're arguing in the bazaars and the marketplaces. So that's some of what you would see. You would also see a growing number of Arabs who, possibly because of the influence of the Jews and Christians in the region, maybe just because of their own process of logic and thought, have come to the conclusion that polytheism is wrong. And there's got to be one supreme God. They're not sure who it is. They tend to use the Arab word Allah, the God, literally, to refer to that being. They're really not sure if the Christians and Jews are right, etc. And their nickname in the community, there's this name for them, is the Hanif, H-A-N-I-F. You would also realize that among the different shrines that are prevalent out there, there's this one in Mecca itself called the Kaaba. And it's been built with, originally, the legend that Arabs were coming to accept at this time was that it was originally built by Abraham and his son Ishmael, who found a meteor and put it in there, and that it was originally built for the worship of God. However, at this stage of Mecca's life, if you look down and you saw the Kaaba, this black kind of half, it's like a, have you ever been tent camping? You know what that is? Have you ever been tent camping in a tent cabin? You ever seen one of those? It's like half cabin, half tent. It's like the bottom is, it's got a cement floor and a sort of maybe wooden structure around it like this, and then the rest is just this canvas cover. That's kind of like what the Kaaba was. It was like a tent building. It had a structure to it, but it was covered in cloth and all that sort of, and it was hollow inside. And over the years, the various groups of Arabs had put pictures and statues and trinkets and stuff from all representing all the different gods that they worshipped inside the Kaaba. So if you had X-ray vision, you could have seen inside that and seen all of that. Well, all of that's what's happening down in Mecca. All right? And then you look back up to the hill and you see the cave. And in this particular year, the year 610 AD, this particular month of Ramadan, what you don't know is happening in the cave is that that man, Muhammad, is about to have, for want of a better term, a major spiritual experience and that is going to change the course of human history. Okay? What's about to happen is that and I'm just drawing from the earliest biographers of Muhammad, okay? He felt a presence in the cave that was so real, so tangible, so powerful that he felt like the air was being forced out of his lungs and he couldn't breathe. And he was terrified. And in the middle of it, he heard a voice. And the voice said, Iqra, meaning recite. And these are let me read the actual words of that first revelation. I brought the Quran that has the Roman, those capital letters for numbers. Did you guys ever learn that? Gosh, I hate it. Anyway, it's going to take me a little bit of time to find that. But it's the 96th chapter of the Quran, or the 96th surah of the Quran. And these are widely held to be, by most Muslims, the very first words recited or given to Muhammad, the very first words of the Quran. And here's what it says. Most Muslims would refer to this as the clot, not 96. They go by the name of the chapter rather than the number. But the first few verses read this way. Recite, in the name of your Lord who creates man from a clot. Recite, your Lord is the most bounteous, who teaches by the pen, teaches man that which he knows not. But mankind is rebellious and thinks that he's independent. So, unto your Lord is your return. Those were the first words of the Quran. What are some themes that you see there or hear there? Let me read it again. Okay, listen for the kind of first message, okay, that Muhammad heard. Recite, in the name of your Lord who creates man from a clot. Recite, your Lord is the most bounteous, who teaches by the pen, teaches mankind that which he knew not, but man is rebellious and thinks he is independent. So, unto your Lord is the return. So what are some of the themes here? First message that Muhammad feels he's hearing. We're going to ask in a moment what he thought, who he thought it was that was talking, but let's just unpack the message first. What are some themes? Creation. Creation? Yeah. Yeah. Which is a dramatic contrast to the polytheism of the time. Okay? God is a creator God. Yeah. Man is sinful, and what's the nature of that sin? Yeah, rebellion, and we think we're independent. In other words, we can do it ourselves. Yeah. Anything else that you saw in there? Yeah, to the Lord is your return. And specifically, actually, the way Muhammad understood that is there's going to be a day of judgment, so get ready. There's going to be a day of judgment, which is in many ways a new message for an Arab. Christians and Jews were talking about such things, but it was really a new message for an Arab. Now, what did Muhammad think was going on? How did he understand this? Well, his first response was just total abject fear. He thought there were ideas of evil spirits and things like that, and he was thinking maybe something like that had shown up. He really wasn't sure what was happening. So he went back to his wife, Khadija. In other words, if you're sitting there on the mountain, you probably saw him go into the cave, and then you probably saw him come running out down the hill. And went back to his wife, Khadija, and basically said, here's what's happened. I'm terrified. I don't know what's happened to me. She tried to reassure him personally. And by saying, you know, you're a good man and you've always been honest and trustworthy. It can't be an evil spirit. But none of that really seemed to reassure him. So finally what she did was she had a relative, a cousin named Ibn Waraka. And Waraka was a cousin who was a Christian. Okay, he was one of the Arabs who had listened to these Syriac or Byzantine preachers and had become a follower of Jesus, some level. Okay, so she went and got him, brought him, talked to Muhammad, and here is what, after listening to Muhammad's experience, what Waraka's conclusion was: you have been visited by the same angel that visited Mary to pronounce the birth of Jesus, that visited the Israelites in the wilderness, that visited Zechariah before the birth of John the Baptist. You've been visited by the angel Gabriel, and you're called to be a prophet. Now, I want you to just think for a moment. Just think for a moment. Crossroads of history, you know, looking back. What if Waraka had said something differently? What if Waraka had been of a frame of mind to say, hey, why don't you come to this InterVarsity Bible study we have? Or why don't you join my discipleship group? Or why don't you come to Alpha? Or why don't you, you know, read the Purpose-Driven Life? Or, you know, but you know what I'm trying to say, all right? You know what I'm trying to say. What if something's happening in your life? You need to get more sort of grounded in this thing. But basically, he just sort of blessed it and said, you're called to be a prophet. Can you see the crossroads? How important it is that if I could just kind of rabbit trail this for a little bit, how important it is for everyday believers, followers of Jesus, to be ready to disciple people, to know our own faith, to be able to pass that on to others. The earliest chapters of the Quran are filled with this message of warning. And in fact, there's numerous places in the earliest messages that are recorded in the Quran, which are writing down things Muhammad said publicly, are all rooted in the concept, Muhammad's self-awareness, that he was a warner. In fact, many times he'll say, I'm only here to warn you. I can't help you. I can't intercede for you. I have no power with God for you. I'm not trying to start anything new. I'm just telling you what's always been said, and you need to repent. There's a day of judgment coming. And what were some of the things that he was calling them to repent of? One was this idea that they're independent from God, and they can just make their own decisions and all that kind of stuff. No. God made you. You're supposed to be totally dependent on God. You're supposed to give up the American dream and ask what God wants to do in your life, et cetera, et cetera. Some other things he was calling people to repent of. At that time in Arabia, male children were valued much more highly than female children. And so many of the Arabs would, if a female baby was born, would simply take it and bury it in the sand. Alive. Muhammad was saying, you better watch out, because there's going to be a day of reckoning for that, and you're in danger of hellfire. The treatment of orphans and widows, and the neglect of orphans and widows primarily, is another thing that Muhammad speaks about often in those early chapters of the Quran. And by the way, just a word on the Quran. Copy that I had at my house today, and it, you know, it opens, you read it from what we would consider backwards. If you look at it, by and large, with a few exceptions, the earliest chapters, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, etc., are the longest ones, and they get shorter and shorter and shorter as you get towards the end of the book. And primarily, so basically the compilers of the Quran just sort of, they didn't do a chronological compilation or a historical compilation. They basically put the longest ones in the beginning and the shortest ones at the end. In fact, almost without exception, with very few exceptions, chronologically it came about in the reverse order. The shorter chapters or surahs are actually found in what we would call the back of the Quran and were revealed first. So if you ever want to just get a sense of the flow of Muhammad's message, start at the end, okay, and just sort of work your way forward and then see how things progress. What you'll find is that the earlier chapters tend to focus much more on this call, almost a John the Baptist kind of message, and then progressively more and more get to where there's a community that needs to be organized, a separation has occurred between the Muslims, as they're now being called, and the Christians and Jews. But early on, Muhammad really felt he was calling everybody back to the message of the Bible, what he had heard from Christians and Jews. Okay, but we'll see that as the Christian and Jewish communities responded to him and to each other with conflict, that there came a point where it was basically, we're pulling away. But never did he see it as a new religion. Consistently throughout the Quran, Muhammad at least understood Islam as the original religion, the one that Jews and Christians believed when they were sincere, before they perverted it. And we'll talk about some of the perversions he felt that happened, okay? But there's some of the origins. Let's keep going here. What started to emerge in this new movement? What were some of the practices? What were some of the beliefs? What were some of the things that happened? I'm going to read another chapter to you. This is from it's actually the first surah. It was probably put here later. It's called The Opening, Al-Fatiha, The Opening. And I was reading a commentary on the Quran a couple months ago. It's an Urdu commentary on the Quran. It's really interesting to read Muslim commentators on the Quran and not just Christian ones. So I was reading this Urdu commentary on the first chapter, and he basically says there's several reasons why this is called the opening. One is it's the opening to the whole Quran. It's the open door into the whole Quran. Secondly, it's an open door that shows us the whole message of the Quran in one little chapter. He really believes, like he was really trying to show how the whole message of the entire Quran and all of Islam can be found in this first chapter of the Quran. And then thirdly, it was the opening of the kind of the way of truth. So that was part of how he was describing it. But the reason I want to read this to you is not just because it's the first chapter of the Quran, but for this reason. A devout Muslim, of course, you know they pray, they're supposed to pray five times a day, right? Within those prayer times, there are actually, for example, the morning prayer is broken up into four parts. The noon prayer is broken up into, I think, 17 different parts. The total at the end of the day is over 50 parts. Okay, what they call rakats. And here's what one of those is. I'm going to go into some detail here for you. But let's say it's the morning prayer time. And so you've gotten up, like I'm sure all of you did today, before dawn, right? Okay. And you have bathed, because you've got to be ritually clean to do the prayers. And you have perhaps gone to the mosque, but maybe you're doing the prayers at home. And not only have you bathed your body, because you don't know what happened to you during the night, so you've got to bathe your whole body. I'm not going to go into any details. You've got to bathe your whole body so you're clean. Then you go to if you're in the mosque, you'll go to a place in the mosque where other people are gathered to wash for the prayers, the ritual washing. In some countries, I'm sorry, you who are females would not be allowed to come to the mosque to do this. Some Muslim countries, there is a special place in the mosque for women. I believe the mosque in Bakersfield has a women's room, right? Yeah. But in Pakistan, there's none of that. So it just depends on the country or background that you're in. You would wash your hands up to the elbows. You'd end up washing your feet up beyond the ankles, insides of your ears, the back and top of your hair, and head and neck, water up into your nose, back of your throat, get all clean, etc. And then you would join the other worshipers facing towards Mecca. And the first rakat would be basically the prayer leader calling everybody to prayer, getting in line shoulder to shoulder, and saying, I'm here to hear God, putting your hands like this, facing towards Mecca, recite parts of the Quran. And one of the parts that you're going to recite to begin with is this very first chapter that I'm going to read to you. So as you are standing there, the first beginning your prayer time, after you have acknowledged that you're here to hear from Allah, you're going to recite in Arabic these words. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent and the Merciful, praise be to Allah, Lord of the worlds, the Beneficent, the Merciful, owner of the Day of Judgment. Thee alone we worship. Thee alone we ask for help. Show us the straight path, the path of those whom thou hast favored, and not the path of those who earn thine anger, nor of those who go astray. Then you could recite some other verses of the Quran from memory in Arabic. And after reciting them, you would bow down and say, God, I praise you, I praise you, I praise you. You'd come to your knees, bow down again, God, I praise you, I praise you, I praise you. Then you would stand up again. Now you've concluded one part. For the morning prayer, you're going to do that four times. Each one of the four times, you're going to start with what I just read you before you go on to quote another part of the Quran. So in the course of a day, a devout Muslim is going to pray this over 50 times. If they do all five prayers and they do all the parts. Okay? So let me read it for you again and see what you hear in this. All right? In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, praise be to Allah, Lord of the worlds, the Beneficent, the Merciful, owner of the Day of Judgment. Thee alone we worship. Thee alone we ask for help. Show us the straight path, the path of those whom thou hast favored, and not the path of those who earn thine anger, nor of those who go astray. What do you hear in that? What are some themes? Mercy, over and over, mercy and compassion, right?
Dependence,
yeah. How do you? What were some of the phrases that made you hear dependence?
Asking to be shown the way.
The way, yeah. You alone do we worship. You alone do we ask for help. Okay, what else?
Judgment.
I'm sorry?
Judgment.
Yeah, Day of Judgment. You're the owner of the Day of Judgment. Okay? Somebody was over here, I don't know. Sounds like Orthodox Christianity, although Jesus is never mentioned. But is there anything in there that if you had heard, if you didn't know that was from the Quran, all right, and you went to church, and the worship leader led a few songs and then prayed that, would you think anything? All right, I mean, if you thought, oh, okay. In fact, one time I didn't use the word Allah, but I just used this and prayed to God before a sermon once in a church. Everybody was like, amen. And later I told them that came from the Quran. They were like, oh. So anyway. Well, you liked it when I prayed it, but, you know. I got in trouble for that. So I have to be careful. So over 50 times a day, a Muslim is going to pray that. Now, we could unpack the theology of this and all of that. We could spend a lot of time on that today. I don't want to do that. I do want to look at one phrase, though. It comes in the fifth ayat, or the fifth verse. Show us the straight path. Over 50 times a day, a Muslim is praying in Arabic. So depending on how well they've been taught, they may not understand what they're praying. But they're praying over 50 times a day, show us the straight path. Show us the straight path. Does that cause you to, what does that make you think about? What does that put in your head about what's going on with Muslim hearts 50 times a day?
They want to be shown the way.
They want to be shown the way. They're asking God for that. What's that?
Seeking.
Yeah. Even if it's kind of just this perfunctory formalism, sort of like when we pray the Lord's Prayer, you know, Christians kind of go into like coma mode, you know, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. I mean, there's, you know, right? Because we're so familiar with it. But still, I really believe, and I want you guys to know this, those of you who are called, you know you're called to work with Muslims. And those of you who are thinking about it, you need to know that any contact you have with a Muslim, I believe, I really believe, God is answering this prayer. Every contact you have with a Muslim, every time God puts, stirs up the world so that Muslims and Christians are bumping into each other, even when that's in a really difficult situation, I really believe it's because God is saying, kind of like, do you remember what, when Cornelius had his encounter with the angel in Acts 10? Do you know what he was told? Do you remember what he was told? Your alms and your prayers have been heard by God. Therefore, I'm going to hook you up with this guy named Peter who's going to tell you about Jesus. Not quite what the angel said. It's like the new beyond living version. But you know what I mean, right? It's not quite the message, but it's sort of, okay? So I really believe that's part of what's happening. And you just need to have the confidence and the faith, because it can be very discouraging. The early part of developing a relationship with a Muslim can be incredibly discouraging. You feel like you're getting nowhere. You feel like there's just this stone wall or whatever. But you need to know that God is hearing those prayers. He's put you there. You can have the confidence of that. Okay? All right, so that's Muslims at prayer. 5 times a day, over 50 times they're praying that first chapter. What are some of the things they believe? And I want to first, how are we doing on time right now? How are we?
We've got 20 minutes
before
break.
Before break? Okay, good. What are some things that Muslims believe? I want to kind of first look at this from a Quranic summary of Islamic faith, okay? And then we're going to look at it from what's probably more widely talked about in terms of what Muslims believe, which is the 5 pillars of Islam. But let's first just look at kind of what the Quran says. This comes from the second surah, which is called the Cow. You know why? You know where, by the way, you know where the titles of the chapters come from? Usually some really obscure little verse. So this second chapter has, let's see, how many verses does it have? It's got like hundreds. Yeah, I'm in the 200. It's like, this is an obscure bit of knowledge in case it's ever in Trivial Pursuit. How many verses are in the second chapter of the Quran? Well, there it is. It is 200 and, anybody want to guess? 286 verses, okay, in the second chapter. Somewhere in there, there's the mention of a cow. Okay? And so this is called the Cow. It usually has no connection to the meaning or the central theme of the chapter. Right? So you've got the bee, the cow, the women. There are some verses about women in there. All kinds of different, the table, all kinds of different names of chapters. This is the Cow. In the name, and just listen here for listen to see if you can get a sense of what are the core beliefs that Muslims are told they need to believe. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Aleph, Lam, Mim. Those are just 3 letters that it starts with. This is the scripture whereof there is no doubt, a guidance unto those who ward off evil, who believe in the unseen and establish worship, spend of that which we have bestowed upon them, who believe in what was revealed to you, Muhammad, and what was revealed before you, and are certain of the hereafter. These depend on guidance from their Lord. These are the successful. All right, so what are some of the things that a Muslim needs to believe if they're like really a real Muslim, like a real believer? Orthodox, you know, Bible-believing Christian, Quran-believing Muslim. You betcha. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, Aleph, Lam, Mem. This is the scripture whereof there is no doubt, a guidance unto those who ward off evil, who believe in the unseen and establish worship and spend of that we have bestowed upon them, and who believe in that which is revealed unto you, Muhammad, and that which was revealed before you, and are certain of the hereafter. These depend on guidance from their Lord, and these are the successful. What are some things they're supposed to believe? I know a lot of them are up there. So, I don't know. Gee, Kevin, maybe the unseen, you know? I mean, I think they're supposed to believe in that. It's wrong. Yes, that's right. And worship and alms, the Quran, the previous scriptures, and the afterlife. Did you notice anything else there? Did you hear anything else? There's actually nothing here mentioned about Muhammad directly, because actually God is talking to Muhammad right here. All of the yous are not y'alls. They're yous singulars. And that's one of the things in the Quran. It's important to distinguish when you're reading it in the original Arabic, as you all know, that you need to be thinking, is this plural, y'all, or all y'all, or is it, see, I'm from Bakersfield, I can do that. Or is it just to Muhammad? And this is one of those passages that's just to him right now. Okay. Or that phrase, who believe in what was revealed to you.
They ward off evil.
Who ward off evil. In other words, man, I don't know what I did here. You know, when you get old, this kind of stuff happens. So I've been told. Warding off evil here is referring to trying to not just the part of living a positively holy life, but avoiding unholy stuff. Like, wow. Goodbye. Is it break time already? Is that like... Okay. Yeah, just ignore that. I wonder if I... Did I bump something or... No, there we go. It just faded, right? It sleeps. I've seen that same look on some people's faces. It's like, just bump their screen there. Just bump their little touchpad. You know? Okay. I mean, not with you guys. I mean, it's not going to happen with you, right? I mean, they've got the air conditioner down to about just right above freezing, and frost is like, so let's keep you awake. Let's keep you awake. Yep. Okay. Yeah, warding off evil. So the kind of things to avoid as well as things to do. Yeah, and actually, interestingly, not a lot about Allah that's required to be believed. It's mostly like stuff, some stuff to believe, and some stuff to do. So the unseen, the spiritual world, that there are angels and jinn and spirits, things like that. And elsewhere in more extended creeds, there are Islamic creeds. I've got a whole book of them at home. They basically take some of these things and just expand them. They're just expansions of these things. So like, okay, what's in the unseen? And there'll be like, 52 points you have to believe about the unseen. But the Quran itself just leaves it kind of vague. Worship, that's the five times a day. Giving alms, 2.5%. Believing in the Quran, this book that was revealed to Muhammad, and the previous scriptures. We're gonna have to come back to this a little bit later when we talk about some of the objections that Muslims have. But the previous scriptures, and primarily what that means is the books, the scriptures revealed to the prophets who came before Muhammad, and specifically the prophets the Jews believed in, and Jesus, John the Baptist, all of those are in a list of people and prophets that Muslims are called to believe in. And the books of the Torah, the Psalms, and the Injil or the Gospel are to be believed by Muslims, the previous scriptures. We're going to come back and talk about that a little bit, because if you share this with Muslims and say, hey, you're supposed to believe in the previous scriptures, they'll have answers for you. Why the books we now have are not those scriptures and all that kind of thing. The Quran has answers for them. And I want to share some of those with you a little bit later. They're actually not in my official outline, but I'm going to give them free of charge just to you. All right? Okay. The afterlife, heaven and hell. There's a lot of different Islamic conceptions about the afterlife. Heaven is pictured in some very graphic, physical ways. Hell is described in very graphic, physical ways, boiling cauldrons of water and fire that never stops, and very much like John the Baptist kind of preaching and some of Jesus' preaching. One of the concepts of the afterlife and how you get there, which is not in the Quran but which is part of a lot of Islamic tradition and teaching, is a concept that when you die, you're going to have to get across a chasm that is stretched out, a bridge that's stretched out over hell and the fire of hell, and on the other side is heaven. The width of that bridge is as wide as a sharpened sword blade that you're going to have to balance your way across. And if your bad deeds outweigh your good deeds, like one hair's weight, you won't be able to balance. A lot of Muslims have that concept. Now, they'll balance that internally with, but God is merciful. So, you know, maybe he'll have mercy on me. But there's no assurance of that with the afterlife. So when we talk about heaven and hell and being sure of the afterlife, it's not an assurance of salvation. Okay, most Muslims up to the day they die have no sense of assurance about that. A lot of times in Pakistan, you'll find really old guys suddenly get really devout. They're walking around with prayer beads, reciting the names of God all day long. They're in the mosque 32 times a day. And the reason is not so much that they're suddenly converted, you know, that they went to a Billy Graham Ahmed weekend and, you know, gave their life to Allah and, you know, and now they're just really into God. It's just they're scared and they know it's getting down there. So it happens a lot. Well, then what a lot of folks are familiar with is the five pillars. Muslims have a number of creeds, but the simplest version, the creed that everything else is built off of, all the other creeds, is a very simple one. There is no God but God. There's no Allah but Allah. And Muhammad is his prophet or his messenger. So there's some Muslims who say, if you have said that, you're a Muslim. Like, there's some Muslims who would even go to the extreme of saying, Kevin, you just said that, you're a Muslim. Well, wait, I was just saying that's what it is. I don't believe it. I'm not signing a, you know, decision card. I'm just, you know. But that's the basic faith. There's no God but God. Muhammad is his prophet. They build an awful lot of other things out of that. And that is recited at the beginning of every prayer call. It's recited in the mosque as they're gathering. Because what will happen when you hear the out loud prayer call go off, everybody starts to get ready, and you've got sort of an agreed upon or assumed or known amount of time to finally get to the mosque. And then you get to the mosque and everybody's starting to gather and they're kind of saying their own prayers. When it's time to do the group prayer, somebody else stands up and gives another call to prayer inside the mosque that's not out over the loudspeaker. And that's when everybody starts to line up. So in both of those prayer calls, the big out loud one and the inside one, there's this confession of faith. There's no God but God. Muhammad is his prophet. The prayers, five times a day. Fasting once a year during the month of Ramadan, which is on the lunar calendar, so you never know, really. We never know. I shouldn't say you never know. They know, you know, but I never have figured it out. I always have to ask my friends, so when is it this year? Okay, so it's all based on the lunar calendar. Basically what that means, just so you know, is fasting from anything that goes down the throat from sunup to sunset. So if you're a smoker, no smoking, sun up to sunset. Nothing, no liquid, no food. Really strict Muslims, no saliva. You cannot even swallow your saliva. So there's a lot of spitting going on during the month of Ramadan. Really, really tough in the hot months. Places like Pakistan, Bangladesh, northern India, Saudi Arabia. It's tough. Okay? But that's for the entire month. Now, after sundown and before sunrise, you can eat and drink whatever you want. Well, not alcohol, but I mean you can eat I was going to say you can pig out, but that wouldn't really be appropriate in an Islamic context. But I mean, really. And so the year we lived in Bangladesh, and I never saw it this way in Pakistan, but in Bangladesh, right as the sun is starting to go down, and you know it's okay to eat, you don't use your individual judgment. You think it's down? Yeah, sun's down. All right, let's eat. You wait for the prayer call that announces it. But just as the sun's going down, what you started to see is merchants along the streets, I mean, really, on the sidewalks, just laying out plates of food. And people are all already seated around these plates. And they're just waiting for... And the minute that... Allah! They started eating. And it was great food. I mean, it was just some of the best food. The apartment we were living in, about 3 in the morning, you'd get woken up during the month of Ramadan because, you know, mom and grandma and everybody are up there cooking. Huge breakfast that they got to get prepared and ready before sunrise so that you can chow down. So the jokes in Islamic countries, or at least in Pakistan, was always that the food sellers and the restaurants made more money in Ramadan than any other month of the year. Because people are just so hungry, or they're anticipating being hungry and they're trying to fill up. But fasting. Pilgrimage. Once in their life, if they have the means, it's obligatory for a Muslim to go on the pilgrimage to Mecca, on the Hajj. And when they do that, they go through a number of different practices. The central one is to circle around the Kaaba, that black building, tent, cabin thing I was telling you about before. We're going to come back and talk about that a little bit later too. And then the giving of alms. Okay? So, we've looked at some of the origins of Islam, a little bit about how Muhammad understood himself in the earliest period, Muslim faith and practice as that began to develop. We're going to come back and talk a little bit more after the break about what the Quran shows us about what Muhammad was thinking, attitudes towards the other books, the other religions, all that kind of stuff, but I think after a break. How's that?
To find out more, visit www.thetravelingteam.org.